Welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Cheesby. You are listening to the Seed to Seed message for April 2012.
Grace to you and hello again to you from Glenpool, where we are enjoying wonderful spring weather. Last year we had such a brief period of moderate temperatures. We had a cold winter with a late cold snap, and then all of a sudden it was hot. So we had very little time to enjoy those moderate spring temperatures where we can sit out on our porch and just enjoy watching the growth of everything. And this year we have had an extended period of mild temperatures that have enabled us to enjoy our back porch and sit out there and watch the growth, watch spring coming upon us, and all the buds and, you know, the leaves coming on the trees. And especially we have been so delighted in the amazing profusion of colors that have just erupted on all of our azaleas. We have azaleas in the front and at the back of our house, and they are all so gorgeous this year. It's just a wonderful season of the year. We've been putting in a lot of additional plants as well, and so our garden is looking beautiful. And we're just loving this time. And especially since our time, this month has not been as busy as usual. We had a meeting postponed that we were supposed to have this past month, so we've had a lot of time just to be at home and enjoy being at home. And we're just grateful to God for His provision that enables us to do that. We want to say thank you to all of those who so faithfully support the ministry. We appreciate your sensitivity to the Spirit and your partnership with us in this ministry. Yesterday I was sitting on the back porch reading 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, and Paul just reminiscing of his journeying to Thessalonica and his ministry to the church there and the impact of that ministry and the lives that have been changed. And he calls the people his crown and his joy. And as I meditated on that, I just began to rejoice in the Lord for the lives that He's allowed us to impact through the message of grace. And we get so many testimonies from different folks around the world of the way they have been touched and affected by the word of grace. And it gives us such a deep and profound sense of joy in what the Lord has done. And we celebrate that, but we also celebrate those of you who have sowed into our ministry. The harvest of our ministry also accrues to your account, according to what Paul taught the Philippian church. And so rejoice, because part of the harvest of our ministry is yours as well. Well, this month's message is the continuation of Hebrews chapter 10, and the three exhortations, powerful exhortations. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then let us consider one another to stir up one another to love and good works. And I know you're going to be blessed by the message as those who were there on Saturday night in Colleyville were. So, you be blessed as you listen. Hebrews 10. When you open your Bibles, I want to do a little bit of background study again to the book of Hebrews for us to get an understanding that will undergird our study tonight. Remember that the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers. Now, you might have a different idea, but from all the studying that I've done through the years, I wrote, as I said, a paper on it when I was in seminary, on the author of Hebrew. I believe the author of Hebrews was Apollos, simply because Apollos was such a brilliant man. He was an Alexandrian Jew, which means that he was a Jew who went to Alexandria and studied there, and Alexandria was really the seat of learning at that time in Egypt. And so many great minds came out of the schools in Alexandria, and you'll remember that he first made contact with Aquila and Priscilla, and he was preaching the baptism of John, but he didn't know that the Holy Spirit had been given already. And he was mighty in the scriptures, the Bible says, and persuading the Jews, you know, that Jesus is the Messiah, but he was incomplete in his knowledge. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him into their home, and they explained the way more perfectly to him, and he became a mighty man. And so in Paul's epistles at various points, Paul refers to Apollos as his fellow worker and so on. Anyway, when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, you'll remember that before he went to Rome, he was imprisoned in Jerusalem, and God spoke to him in prison, said, "Fear not, Paul, because as you have testified for me before the Jews, so you will testify in Rome as well." Well, we know that Paul's whole ministry was not to the Jews, it was to the Gentiles. He's acknowledged that James and Peter were called to be apostles to the Jews, but he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But God says to him, "You're going to testify to the Jews." So when he gets to Rome, the Bible tells us, you read it in Acts 28, he calls all the leaders of the Jewish synagogue to the house where he was imprisoned, and he had a great deal of latitude in the house. He was under, you know, house imprisonment, but he could receive guests. And so they came to hear him, and they said, "We want to hear more about this." So on a particular day, all the leaders of the Jewish synagogues, and there were 7 Jewish synagogues in the city of Rome at that time, and this is all you can get from history. And so Paul spent a whole day with the leaders of the synagogues, and the Bible tells us that many believed, but some doubted. And so history tells us that the congregations, about 50-50, were divided on believing and became Christian synagogues. And then three or four stayed, you know, in Judaism. Well, they were not the main group of Christians. There was a congregation in Rome which was a mixed group made up of Gentile and Jewish believers. When Nero set fire to Rome, you know, of course he blamed the Christians for doing it, but we believe Nero did it himself, and he fiddled while Rome burnt, and that's a famous saying that you know. He started persecuting the Christians, and it was not the Christians in the Jewish synagogues who were still meeting together there. It was the Christians who were part of the other mixed congregation. And the brutality was unbelievable. I mean, history records that they poured pitch over them, tar over them, and then Nero lit them and used them as candles for his banquets and stuff like that. Well, what happened was these Jewish believers started identifying with those Christians outside, and they started experiencing persecution. I've shared with you previously that Christianity was declared a religio illicitum by Rome, which means an illegal religion. Judaism was not. So you could practice Judaism without any retribution from Rome, but a Christian was going to get into trouble with Rome. So the Jewish Christians who met in these synagogues, they were free of persecution, but it was the group out there that were being so brutally persecuted. But it started to touch these people, and they started having second thoughts about following Christ. I'm saying all this because we get to a verse that I'll refer to tonight where the writer of the Hebrews says, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some." And the word assembling there is the Greek word synagoge, from which we get synagogue. So he says, don't stop synagoguing, you know, with your fellow believers. Why were they doing that? Because they were going back into Judaism. They were going back to Moses. They were going back to the law. So the whole purpose of this book is to write to those Christians in those Jewish synagogues, exclusively Jews, and say to them, there's nothing left back in Moses. There's nothing left back in the old covenant. There's nothing left back in the law. Don't go back there. That I've stressed that before, but I thought I'd give you a little bit of a historical background today, because you need to understand the power of what he's going to say to them. Because the ambivalence that you have when you've been raised under the law and when you've been raised under religion, the greatest ambivalence that you have is about access to the presence of God. The greatest problems that you face is believing that God receives you unconditionally in His presence without you having to do a thing to gain His approval and gain access to His presence. Come on. Come on. Depending on what tradition you came from, there were certain things that you had to do, whether it was fasting and praying and all these other exercises and be confessed up to date and repent of all your sins and babidi-abidi, and maybe you'd suddenly feel, I'm in His presence. See? And so we've all battled with the sense of, am I received? Am I accepted? Where is He? How can I get to Him? And there's always a dime a dozen preachers who will come and tell you, if you will do this, then. To get closer to God, you must. If you'll do this, you know, kind of thing. And so this is the context of where the writer of the Hebrews is about to give us some of the most incredible truth. And so let's read from verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling or the synagoguing of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Okay, he says, therefore. When you see therefore, you need to ask, what is it there for? Okay, and this is sort of, he is summarizing from Hebrews chapter 5. Everything that he said, you know, he started in at the end of chapter 4, we end with this amazing thing of coming boldly to the throne of grace where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then he goes into a greater insight into how Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Mosaic system, the sacrificial system of Leviticus. He is. And those of you who've been here, you know, he is the high priest who is far superior to Aaron. He is the tabernacle. The tabernacle of Moses is a shadow of which Jesus is the substance. Everything in that system, the writer of the Hebrews says, is they're just a shadow and Jesus is the substance. Okay? And so he's not just the high priest, he's the sacrifice. He's the altar. And here he's the veil in this passage. I mean, he is, as the veil was rent in two when he died on the cross, providing access to the Father. That was symbolic of his flesh being torn open so that we can have access to the presence of the Father. So he summarizes everything, you know, in the previous few verses. And so let's just read the last few verses that we studied last month. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. See, the priests stand ministering daily. Jesus is sitting down. Why? It's all done. It's all finished. There's nothing more that can be done. So that when you are coming near to the Lord and the enemy starts accusing you of reasons why God won't receive you immediately. If you don't understand, if you don't hold fast the confession of your hope in the finished work of Jesus, you will begin to examine your belly and you will begin to feel disqualified. Your belly button, I should say. And feel disqualified that you can't access the presence of God. So it's so important for us. It's so basic, but it's so fundamental. That's why Paul got so exasperated with the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3. He said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus was so evidently portrayed as crucified?" He said, "You've seen it. You've seen his crucifixion. You've seen the demonstration. You've seen the totality of what he's done. How could you be bewitched to believe somebody coming along and saying, 'Well, that's not enough. You also need to be circumcised.' Well, that's not enough. You also need to have your quiet time every day. That's not enough. You ought to need to, you need to, and you know, don't forsake the assembling of the, and you need to be at church every Sunday, and you need to give, and you need to be active and involved, and habity, 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 habity." And it's, listen folks, I spoke at a meeting in Tulsa, and this is a group of people who are embracing the word of grace, but I stood in front of them, and I realized that most of them were seeing grace as a way. Now, if I embrace this, then I'll be more pleasing to God. You know, kind of thing. It's not this totality of, wow, I don't have to do another thing. Grace is another thing to get under my belt. But we stand in this grace. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, Paul says. By faith we have access into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's a done thing. We start rejoicing already because the glory of God, it's done. It's done. I don't have to qualify. I don't have to pray. I don't have to praise and worship, you know, and fast and pray for the glory of God to come down. It's here. Yeah. Amen. His glory is upon us. It's manifest in us, and it's manifest in the cross and in the finished work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. That's the central truth of what you have to be established in for your heart to be established in grace. Would you say that's right? If you don't have that down, you know, I have a friend, you know, who's had a hard time dealing with drug addiction. And over a period of years, he's really had problems getting free of the addiction. And boy, I've spent hours counseling with him, and he gets grace, he gets grace, he gets grace, but then he falls back. You know, and then he started saying, "Well, it's just I'm bipolar because, you know, there were these two personalities kind of thing," and so on. And during one of his last binges, he was desperate, and he called a friend of his who he had been at school with, and this guy had went to prison over drug stuff, and in prison he found the Lord, but not just a prison conversion, this was real. And he came out of prison and he trained, and he's a counselor. And so this guy called his friend, and he said, "Come and spend a few days with me." And while he was with him, he said, we were in conversation one day, and this guy said this to me, and he said, it changed me completely. He said, "I want you to understand this. Drugs won't kill you, but guilt will." And he suddenly realized what had empowered the addiction in his life. It was the guilt that he felt. The guilt over the past, the guilt over the double life that he led, the guilt over the deceiving of those around him. It was the guilt. There was just guilt. He had not received the covering. Guilt will kill you. And the sad thing is, many of us have become, we love our guilt. It's our comfort. Because it regulates our life. Without guilt, you have to hear the Spirit. It's much easier to be manipulated by guilt than to hear the Spirit. Come on, people. Well, yes, now when you get the word of grace, but for many people who've been raised in religion, I mean, it's just like they're more easily, you know, manipulated by their guilt than to be left on the earth. You man, I've got to hear the Spirit for myself and be led by the Spirit. And so for many of them, it's so intimidating. And guilt will kill you. And that's why it's so fundamentally important for you to grasp the fact that once for all, it's what it says. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I won't go into all the language of that again, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, sin isn't an issue. See, what's kept you from seeing yourself immediately in the presence of God is your consciousness of your incompleteness, brokenness, sinfulness, your past. So that is why he says, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, you have boldness to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way. You see, we don't come the old way where we're so condemned and guilty and we've got to compensate and we've got to repent and we've got to do all these things to make us feel like, okay, now I feel like I'm at a place where God will receive me. There's no more sacrifice for sin. It's done. You don't have to beat yourself a moment longer for the stuff in your life. You don't. Because Jesus' sacrifice is so complete. Man, if we could grasp that. Could you understand how freely we'd live? Yes. See, now, a lot of people in religion are petrified of that because they think, oh, but you'll just be free to sin. Yeah. You'll just be free to live a life of license and so on. You don't understand the power of grace if that's the way you think that. You don't understand the power of living in the presence of God. You don't understand the power of the immediacy of the Spirit's ministry in your life. You aren't going to abuse the grace of God. Because, oh, the reality of His presence is so great within you. Now, when He does start exposing some of our stuff in there, again, He never uses the law because the law is not a basis. See, there's a new law. If there's a change of priesthood, there's a change of law. So he never uses the law of Moses to condemn you.
Right.
Never. So he's never going to beat you over the head with, thou shalt not, and you've done it, and therefore. He's not going to do it. All he's going to show you is any area where through the brokenness of your past and the way you've been raised and therefore the stuff in your life, where you've settled for something less than the best that he has for you, which is the fullness of his son. And so he just shows you the fullness of Jesus, not to make you feel, oh, well, I'll never get there, but to realize, ah, I receive his life rather than my ratty life. See, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet no longer I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What an amazing thing. I get to exchange my brokenness for his wholeness. That's all it is. That's the work of sanctification. Okay, therefore, let's get into the language, some of the grammar. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of all. He's talking about the Holy of Holies. And we're going to see that this is a liturgical section. It's using the model of the high priest going into the holiest of all. Because he's going to talk about sprinkling and the washing. And the high priest, before he could function and officiate as a priest, had to be sprinkled with blood and his body had to be washed. Before he put on his garments, he had to be cleaned and sprinkled. And so he's just using the language, and I'll give you the verses, those of you who want to look at them. The sprinkling comes from Exodus 29:21, and the washing of the body, Leviticus 16:24. So he's using language that parallels the language of the high priest, preparation of the high priest for officiating and functioning in the tabernacle of Moses and in Solomon's temple. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Aren't you glad we have a new way of approaching God? A new way of accessing the presence, that we don't have to go the old way. It's so tiring. It's so exhausting and so frustrating, because as much as you do, you'd never feel that you've done enough. And there's always the challenge of comparison with somebody who's done more. And so there's a tremendous frustration. But Jesus made this new and living way, and he consecrated it through the veil, that is through his flesh. So the veil that separated the holiest of all from the holy place, and that no one could access except the high priest, and once a year only, and that was on the Day of Atonement. That veil, the writer of the Hebrews likens to the body of Jesus. Jesus' body was the way, the means. And of course, his body was what was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary. His blood was shed, and that made the way open to the Father. But he's saying this is a new and living way which he has consecrated through the veil, that is through his flesh. And here's the good thing. It's living. It's alive. It's full of life, and it's life-giving. He doesn't explain what the living is. It's just life everywhere. There's no death in it, because there's no condemnation. Condemnation always produces death. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that the ministry of the old covenant is a ministry of condemnation, and it's a ministry of death. And the ministry of the Spirit of the new covenant is a ministry of the Spirit, and it's a ministry of life. And the way to the Father, it's living, it's full of life. It's not static. It's not a ritual that you have to go through every time. Don't let anyone tell you that you've got to come like Psalm 100 says. Enter into his courts with thanksgiving, into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. You don't have to go that way. That was for the Mosaic tabernacle. You just say, Daddy, and you're there.
Yeah.
There's no ritual. It's alive. It's a living way. It's what you know. You've all experienced it—the leading of the Holy Spirit, just prompting you. And you'll be going along in your car, not having a single solitary spiritual thought, and all of a sudden, your daddy's presence will fill that car. And you'll think to yourself, this has got to be a deception. I wasn't even thinking about God. I wasn't even praying. God, you can't show up right now. I haven't done all the right things to get there. Oh, it's so full of life. Yeah. And it's all because of his body. Okay, now he says, look at this next verse. Let us draw near. Oh, sorry, before we go there. He says, and having a high priest over the house of God. His whole explanation about Jesus being the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek brings his priesthood into this most amazing dimension. You see, Aaron was a priest strictly for the Jewish people. The law was strictly given to the Jewish people. So, we didn't need a high priest over the house of Israel. We needed a high priest over the house of God. Because he's introduced that Moses was faithful in the house of God as a servant, but Jesus as a son. And he says, whose house we are. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, he introduced that. We are of the household of God, and we've got a high priest over the house of God, and it's wider than just a small group. It's wider than the children of Israel. It's wider than the Jewish people. It's the household of God. We've got a high priest over the house of God. And what a high priest. Now, then he says this. Let us draw near. Now, let me give you the tenses. He's going to use perfect tenses. And I've told you before, and I'll just remind you. The perfect tense is the in the Greek is a tense of resultant state of being. In other words, something happened in the past that affected something that leaves you in a resultant state of being. The illustration I always use is Bev and I are married. What I focus on is the state of marriage, not the event. In East London, South Africa, when we got married on 20th of January, 1973. That we recall to mind on our wedding anniversary. But married, we focus more on the state. We are married. So when he uses the perfect tense, he's looking at something. He's going to say, with our hearts having been sprinkled one time, and we're in a state of having our hearts completely sprinkled from an evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. Perfect tense. He's not talking about an event that we've got to experience. He said having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us draw near. Perfect tense. Something in the past is a state of being. Now here's the deal, folks. We have this problem with saying, yeah, but I don't feel clean. It's got nothing to do with what you feel. It's got everything to do with what happened when Jesus died. You were sanctified back there. We studied that last month. Well then, Brother John, why do I still have problems with my conscience? Because you're not believing the truth of what happened in your salvation. And I'm not mad at you. I'm blaming a lot of what we've been taught in the church, because the church has kept you totally sin conscious. Somebody was just telling us in the last few days that their church has just finished a series on Sunday morning of teaching on the seven deadly sins. They've just been so sin conscious for seven Sundays. And on the seventh Sunday, for a few minutes, they spoke about the blood of Jesus. We're so sin conscious. But we're not telling people, you have been cleansed. And the conscience that you're dealing with is a faulty conscience. The word evil here is not that it's immoral. Unsound is the Greek word. You've got an unsound conscience. Why? Because it's programmed with so much trash. It's programmed with the traditions of your parents. It's programmed with your culture in which you were raised. It's programmed with religion. It's programmed with this mixture of covenants that we all, to greater or lesser degree, have been exposed to. A mixing of the Old Testament and the New. Lumping together Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And let's build three tabernacles for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And God says, forget Moses and Elijah. And he whips them away on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, this is my son. Listen to him. You don't need to listen to anyone but Jesus. He's the revelation. See, Moses and Elijah are part of an order that's passed away. It's the old way of accessing the Father. Jesus is the author of a new and living way. And we have had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And we have had our bodies washed with pure water. And that's what baptism was demonstrating. Some of you will get offended at this, but that's too bad. We so reacted to baptismal regeneration, teaching of Roman Catholic Church and others, that we came over on the side where baptism was totally symbolic. And baptism is more than just symbolism. I believe it can be the occasion of great spiritual transformation. Not that the water affects it, but it's faith in the operation of God, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. But remember that Paul, giving his testimony in to the Jewish leaders in the end of Acts was saying, you know, when Ananias came to him and laid his hands on him and said, Brother Paul, receive your sight. And then he said to him, he said, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Well now, does baptism wash away your sins? Yeah, it does if you believe, but it's not the water that affects it. It's the faith in Jesus, you know, that washes away the sins. But so when he talks about your body's washed with pure water here, obviously he's not talking about, okay, you've got to go get, you have to get in the water to get washed. Because Titus talks about the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaks about how Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her by the washing of the water with the word. And so that's a process of washing us with his word, transforming us, cleaning us up by his word and presenting him, us to himself without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. So there's all kind of washing, but it's all because of the blood of Jesus. See? And so he's using this because the high priest couldn't approach the presence of God without being sprinkled and washed. Neither can we. But we have been. We are in a state of being sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So if you're still battling with an evil conscience, then you need by faith to appropriate the finished work of Jesus in the area where you still live under the condemnation of that evil conscience, because guilt will kill you. Condemnation will kill you. I've had the hardest time with my horrible conscience because I had such a hypersensitive conscience. I wanted to be so clean before God. I can remember... Oh, I'll let you in on a little secret. I was one of the student council at the Bible school that I went to. And so of an evening during study period in the evenings, the student council had to do office duty at night and answer telephones in the office because there was no secretary, you know. So we'd do office duty. So one night I was on office and I thought, I'm going to look in my file. I'm going to look in my personal file and see what everybody thinks of me. And I did. But years later, I'm pastoring a church in Pretoria. And I invited the principal of our Bible school to come and preach. And I was taking him back to his hotel or place where he was staying afterwards. And I said to him, I said, Mr. Gordon, I just have to repent before you. He said, John, do you realize that this is the second time you've done that? He said, you've already repented of that. Well, I just had this conscience that would keep accusing me of everything. Even see, you can't repent enough with an evil conscience. You can't do enough restitution and penance and all the rest if you've got an evil conscience. And the only way to get rid of the evil conscience is not just by reprogramming your conscience, but by believing the truth of what the blood of Jesus has done. See, otherwise you try and cram it away, you know, kind of thing. Yeah, and of course God wants to heal us of the stuff that is at the root of the, but what gets you free is believing the truth about what the blood of Jesus has accomplished for you. Now, let's look at the word draw near. That's not in the perfect tense. That's present tense in the Greek. What does that mean? Present tense is the verb of continuous action. In other words, it happens all the time. Now, drawing near is not that I physically have to take a step, but it's this consciousness that I have that I'm in his presence. And so there is the sense in which I have to cognitively recognize the truth. I draw near. I'm in his presence. And I do it by the blood of Jesus. So it's not by my praying. It's not by being up to date on my confession. It's not by all the other things that I have done. And every one of us have got a different compendium of activities that we had neatly worked out that we needed to tick off to feel. Now we're there. And Sunday it's three fast songs, three slow songs, and We access the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. So you don't have to wait for the songs. And don't let anybody deceive you. I was watching television in South Africa one time when we were there. And there was a preacher that I know, but he purports to be a grace teacher, but anyway. He knows a little theology of grace, but he was closing off his Sunday morning service and he said, "Now listen." He says, "I want you all to be back here for church tonight," because he says, "What happens if Jesus shows up? And you're not here and you're sitting at home in your recliner?" And I shouted at the television, "He'll be there in your recliner with you." So that's the manipulation. I've got to do something to get where he is. No, no, no. Having boldness to enter all the time. The presence by the blood of Jesus. Enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way. I live there. See, this is what he's trying to get to these Jewish people. You're going back to Judaism, and who gets to go behind the veil? Only the priest. You're giving up access for dead ritual. You've got a new and living way, but you want to go back to an obsolete way of accessing the presence of God through the blood of bulls and goats and the functioning of the priest after the Aaronic order. And here you have a high priest, Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that abides forever. Just as Melchizedek had no beginning and no ending, so Jesus is our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he's made one sacrifice and he's sitting down because it's done. Don't go back there. And so, there are three exhortations in this passage. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So the second one is, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Throughout the book of Hebrews, there's an emphasis on the significance and the importance of the confession of the mouth. For example, in Hebrews chapter 4, we looked at that. Come boldly to the throne of grace where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But how do we draw near? The previous verse prior to that speaks about hold fast your confession. Hold, here he says again, hold fast your confession. Why? Because here's what happens. Your faith in the blood of Jesus gets sorely attacked by the enemy showing you the evidence of present conditions. Isn't that right? See, he continually shows you where you are at to intimidate your boldness of speech. Now, there are two words for confession that are used continually in the book of Hebrews. The one is the word thalasseo, which means freedom in speaking. And the other is homologia, which means to say the same thing. This is the word to homologia, to say the same thing. The other one is boldness in speaking, and it's translated confession. It's also translated confidence. And we're going to look at it later on in this chapter where he says, don't throw away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Don't throw away your boldness in speaking. I want to tell you this. I don't think we ever realize how powerful the words coming out of our mouths are to condition the atmosphere of our lives. We really create our own atmosphere. And here's what he's saying to these Jewish believers. You are going back from confessing that Jesus is Lord. Why? There was tremendous attack against the confession Jesus is Lord. Why? Because the Roman Empire, there was a law passed that every Roman citizen was obligated to confess that Caesar is Lord. Now, the Jews refused to do that. And so, for higher taxation, the Roman Empire gave the Jewish people a concession. They didn't have to confess that Caesar is Lord as long as they remained in Judaism. If you're a Christian, what is the central confession of the Christian faith? Jesus is Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10. We've got very familiar with the phrase, Jesus is Lord. But do you understand how incredibly powerful that is? That Jesus is Lord over you, all your circumstances. Jesus is Lord over all the crud in your life. And he says, as Lord over the crud in your life, it's finished. It's cleansed. It's gone. See, Jesus is Lord is such an amazing confession of hope, of faith. And these Jewish believers were being tempted, as we'll see later in the chapter in the Hebrews, to go back into Judaism, because if we are practicing Jews, we don't have to say Caesar is Lord. And we won't get our heads seriously cut off. And he's saying, hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. For he is faithful who has promised. And he's about to go into Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on faith, the heroes of faith. But every one of them held on to their faith in the midst of the most severely opposing circumstances, whether it was persecution or whether it was the impossibility of what God had promised them ever coming to pass. Yet they held fast. These all continued in faith, not having received the promise. Do you know what? Even although they never saw the fulfillment of the promises, the writer of the Hebrews says, they didn't waver. They held fast to the hope. But they saw it from afar. And they confessed that they were strangers and strangers and sojourners in the earth. See, there's a thing about us that if we don't see the immediacy of the fulfillment of a promise, it's easy for us to lose heart. Mm-hmm. And where it happens, your mouth. And you start declaring where you're at and what you're feeling and your circumstances instead of standing on the Word of God. Oh, man. See, here's the amazing thing. Hebrews chapter 4 says, therefore, brethren, consider the apostle and high priest of your confession. That's amazing. Jesus is the apostle and high priest of my confession. What does that mean? He is administering what I confess with my mouth. So when I'm saying, Jesus is Lord, you know what that does? That obligates him to be Lord over everything in my life, over every circumstance. Simply because he has set himself as the high priest of my confession. And the fundamental thing, Jesus is Lord. Folks, can I tell you something? We don't have to go much further than that confession in our lives. Jesus is Lord. I don't know what's going on, but I know this. Jesus is Lord. You know, we've put it this way, God is on the throne. But really, a more appropriate new covenant confession is Jesus is Lord. You see the mess in the political arena? Jesus is Lord. Your heart doesn't get swayed then by who's winning the latest whatever. Jesus is Lord. Doesn't matter. Because Jesus is Lord. We've allowed the politics of the nation to govern the condition of our heart.
See, just as these Jews were being so pressed in by the political situation in Rome, but Jesus is Lord even when you're being persecuted for your faith. Hold fast. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. Because he who promised is faithful. And then he said, and then let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. See, because there's a corporateness to this. We're part of the body of Christ. And so we need to encourage one another. We need to input to one another. He doesn't say, don't forget to meet. He says, don't forsake what has already been assembled. Who did the assembly? By one Spirit, you were baptized into one body. Isn't that true? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. See, he did the assembly. He set up your parameters of your relationships. And guess who your family is? Everyone who is a child of God. See, so you going to a little church building and fellowshipping with those who think the same way you do and agree with your theology or government, you're forsaking the assembling because you've got four walls around you. You're saying, this is where it's at. No! He assembled you with the Catholics down the street who believe in Jesus. He assembled you with this group. See, and what we've done is we've become so parochial and limited in this, and we... I'm just going to get real because I get telephone calls. People call and say, man, I go to church and I come out feeling worse when I leave than when I did. Well, that is not stirring you up to good works. That's depressing you. You're assembling with the wrong people. Duh. Because your assembling should be an encouragement, a stirring up to love and good works. See, and I think what has happened is we've fallen into this trap of a Greco-Roman thing that, you know, the church has inherited about assembling. And what our assembling is, it's like the guy said, joined our church in South Africa, and he said to me, I just know people by the back of their heads. Man, and that got to me. I went home so stirred up by that. So the next Sunday, I went into the church early and rearranged all the benches and had everybody facing to the center. And I said, somebody said to me, I know everybody by the back of their heads, and that's going to stop. This is nonsense that we sit in rows. Where do we get that from? Excuse me. It's for teaching today. But we don't get to know one another. We don't get to encourage each other. And so the assembling doesn't have to be in formal meetings. It should be happening at meals. I've got a dear friend who's an attorney who said to me this week, he called me and we were chatting. And he said, oh man, he said, I have so much fun. He said, I take people to lunch and we just have the most wonderful time. He says, I've got a group, and he's charismatic. He says, I've got a group of Southern Baptist young couples who come to my home on a Sunday evening, and I'm not trying to make them charismatic. I'm just teaching them the gospel of grace, and they are growing. He said, I'm just having the most fun that I've ever had. I'm not saying stop going to the church building. If that's where you are experiencing the encouragement, the stirring up to love and good works, by all means, be there. But if it's not encouraging you and you're doing it out of ritual, forget it and ask God to show you who He has assembled you with. Find His pattern. Somebody was coming out of tradition, and so they spoke to an older preacher who had been at the forefront of what God was doing, and this guy said to him, well, I feel so lost because all I know is the old pattern of doing church. He said, what is the new thing that God is doing? Do you have an insight into what God is doing? And this guy said to him, he said, here's the brilliance of Jesus. When he left us, he didn't leave us with a system. He left us with his Spirit. We want a system. But systems become coffins in no time. He left us with His Spirit because the Spirit is so alive and He wants to connect you and just, you know, just have those chance encounters with somebody that just pours such life into you that you leave there and you think, wow, that was amazing. You were assembled. It was the encouragement that you gave to someone else and someone else gave to you. I'm telling you, we've so limited the Holy Spirit. When I was a young preacher, first church pastoring, Stuart Briscoe, some of you might have heard of, Stuart Briscoe's from England and he had a tremendous ministry there, but then he moved to the States and he pastored a church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, Elmbrook Church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And his wife Jill Briscoe has written some great women's books. Stuart was in South Africa and I spent some time with him, you know, one-on-one, but he was teaching at a pastor's conference and he was telling about in Elmbrook at that time they had 50 home cell groups functioning and church was growing and thriving. And so during the question and answer time, one old hand stands up, an old preacher stands up and said, let me ask you this, how do you keep control over 50 home cell groups? Do you have a sort of a unified curriculum? Do you meet with the leaders? And how do you keep that under control so that it doesn't become a bunch of little churches splintering off? And Stuart Briscoe said this in answer. He said, "Sir, have you ever heard of the Holy Spirit?" And that's the reaction. We all laughed. But that thing went so deep into my heart. "Sir, have you ever heard of the Holy Spirit? It's not ours to ever control. Jesus is Lord. The Spirit's in control." We get into trouble because we start planning, scheming, building, instead of following the flow of the Holy Spirit. I can remember a group of believers. I did a two-week meeting in Clovis, New Mexico some years ago, and it was one of the most supernatural meetings Bev and I have ever held. I mean, it was just amazing things happened. I remember there was a young guy from Nigeria or Ghana, but he was living in New York, but he came down to see what was happening in the meeting. And the one night, the Spirit of God fell on him. He started running around the building, but he literally, at places, didn't even touch the ground. And one of the guys who was on the praise and worship team had terrible problems with asthma. And he was lying on the floor, and he said every time this guy went by him, the breath of God just breathed into him and he could feel his lungs just opening. And by the time that guy stopped running, this guy who had the asthma thing was completely healed. I mean, there were amazing signs and wonders that happened in that time. But a few weeks later, the pastors wanted to get things back to usual. A group started gathering on a Friday night. And the presence of God was there, the Spirit of God was there, and they were thriving and they were going. And Bev and I were doing a meeting in Big Spring, Texas, and so a group of them came down from there to see me, and they said, you know, we feel like the Holy Spirit wants us to get organized as a church, and we're coming to you to ask you to be our apostolic overseer. And I said, let me ask you this. When you gather together on a Friday night, is the Holy Spirit there? They said, yes. I said, what on earth do you want to change anything for? If He's there and He's pleased, don't do a thing more than keep gathering. Well, people are talking in the town about that we're a bunch of rebels. So I said, oh, so fear of man is going to cause you. Is it not okay for the Holy Spirit just to be in charge completely? And for us to gather when and how He says to gather and be assembled with who He says and let it be encouragement. And if it's not encouragement, shut the doors. If the Spirit's not there, just move on. But we keep doing stuff because tradition. See, so what I'm trying to say is, this assembling of yourselves together and the encouragement is what it's all about. And stirring one another up to love and good works, and not forsaking those connections, that assembling together as the Holy Spirit does. And more, he says, as you see the day approaching. And that's simply because in the early church, the imminent return of Jesus was very real to them. And of course, this was probably written in about AD 67, the book of Hebrews. So Paul had already been martyred, and AD 70 was about to come, and the destruction of Jerusalem and so on. And so there was the consciousness that there's some impending disaster that's coming in the early church. They could see it, the prophets were prophesying it, and so on. And so he's saying, we need the encouragement, and folks, we still need it today. So don't forsake the assembling together. Whether it's two of you just getting together and praying over the telephone and taking the covenant meal and agreeing, or whether it's going to a meal and just hanging out or whatever, it just don't forsake that assembling. So, and guess what? When you assemble, you're in his presence. By the blood of Jesus. Whew. Isn't that awesome? Father, I want to thank you for this new covenant. I thank you for the new and living way that the new covenant initiates for access into your presence. In the old covenant, it was called the holiest of all. But in the new covenant, it's Jesus. He is the manifestation of your presence. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him. I thank you that you gave us a walking, talking model in Jesus of how you want to relate to us, even with our brokenness, even with all our issues. I want to thank you, Jesus, that you were totally accepting of sinful men. You were intolerant of pretense and hypocrisy in religion, but you were totally accepting of the brokenness. Thank you for the model that we have. Thank you that we can understand now that coming into the presence of God is not to do something very serious and somber. But it's not without reason that Jesus, you were called a glutton and a wine bibber. Because every time the Pharisees looked, you were at a meal with somebody, just hanging out, fellowshipping, feeding. Enjoying people. God, forgive us that we always pictured you as not having much joy in us, but sort of tolerating our presence like an austere father tolerates his children. Something like the father in the movie Mary Poppins. Austere, very businesslike, very intolerant of children getting too excited and animated. I want to so thank you that you sent Jesus to show us that's not what you like. That you like hanging out. You like being at meals because that's what we need to do. And you just like the fellowship of those relaxed times like they had in those days. Lying down, reclining at the meal table. Lord, when we come into your presence, help us to identify that it's not into this Holy of Holies that is quiet and solemn and somber and serious. but it's alive with the joy of heaven. Because David said in Psalm 45, in your presence is fullness of joy. God, break off us the shackles of solemnity and sobriety concerning being with you. And release us into the joy of being like little children, pushing and shoving and scrambling to be the first to sit on Jesus' lap. So much so that the disciples got upset. Because kids were acting like kids, and Jesus loved it. And said, unless you become like that, you just can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, take away the wrong ideas that we have had of what being in your presence looks like, and teach us how to have fun with our Father.
This is the conclusion of this message. You've been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.